viewpoint and what we how we conduct ourselves and the way we look at life. And that certainly is a very important aspect and one of the fruits of God's Spirit. I'd like to share with you today a subject that I think will bring joy, at least I hope it brings joy to you, a concept that we can hang on to, that we can think about, and I'm sure overall for every one of us to one degree or another helps us get through life a lot better when we take the time to stand back and to look at the big picture and remember the goal, the thing that we're looking forward to. Title of the sermon today or this afternoon is The Mountain of the Lord. It's a big mountain and a very powerful one. But it reminds me, to begin with, years ago when the church was a lot smaller, maybe, well, at least the first year we were there in 1955, we only had about 1,000 or 900 people there in Texas for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the feast, of course, had been being observed for quite a few years prior to that with much smaller groups or numbers of people. And as things began to grow, I remember the first year, Mr. Armstrong would always, this was a tradition on the opening night. After a while, it became kind of pointless because of what I'll explain. But those of you who remember this, and I can't remember how many years this continued, but it was always an exciting time. Here we were coming from all parts of the United States, and it was rather exciting to get together with all the people from all over the country, many of whom didn't have a church to go to. This last week weekend, I should mention this, we had our three-day ministerial conference. And Mr. Jim Franks, who grew up, actually, I guess he was born over here in Michigan City, and actually grew up on a farm down in Arkansas area. He and his mother, well, he was only, 10 or 12, I guess, at the time, back in the mid-50s, and it wasn't until the late or mid-60s that he had a church to go to, which was in Memphis, Tennessee. A number of hours of drive, but that was the first church that was close enough for them to attend. And when I say mid-60s, maybe it was the early 60s. In fact, I do believe it was. But anyway, I've heard him mention this story for a long time, and of course for 10 years, they had no church. They thought they were the only person, you know, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, and when they went to church, they expected to see Mr. Armstrong and just be the two of them. And they were quite surprised at all the other people who were obeying. But we were surprised as time went on when Mr. Armstrong would always go down the list and he would say, okay, let's see how many people from Maine and then how many people from Vermont. And we see, it's just instinctive, he raised his hand. And so he would begin to go down the line, and he would cover every state. And sometimes there was only one person or two or three, one family from each state. Many states, of course, back then had no representation. And then he would say, anticipating, of course, that there were going to be quite a few, and how many from California? And that would be a whole bunch of people stand up. How many people from Texas? And quite a few people from Texas because there were churches established there earlier in the 50s, mid-50s, and so on. But then he would even ask someone from Alaska. And as a few years down the line, someone had driven all the way down the Alaskan Highway to come to the feast. And of course, everybody applauded. And it was just quite a joyful, exciting time to see and to hear of how many people, and slowly every year there were more and more states represented, and pretty soon it got to the point where, of course, every state was represented with quite a few people. And that was quite amazing to see the growth from around 1,000 people in 55 up to 5,000 people in 1959 and 60, And then we were starting churches in the early 60s and into the mid 60s with 200 plus people to start a church with. And it was a time of, I can't put it into words exactly, but the feeling of joy and excitement and being with all of these people at the Feast of Tabernacles was hard to put into words. It was a unique, wonderful experience, much better than any family reunion. And I couldn't help but think and be quite inspired. How many people saw the opening ceremonies there in China of the march? Let's say the opening ceremonies and then the entry, as they called it, either the arrival or the March of Nations. Well, some of you did. Both of us were watching this, and it was late at night, but we couldn't stop watching this. Even though it was basically a repeat, they would have the next nation. It'd be a small contingent of people with their own costumes, and they were walking into the auditorium, the Bird Nest Auditorium, they called it, and they're waving, and they're happy, and people are cheering because they're for their contingent. They're waving their flag. They had their flag banner walking out ahead of them by one of their people. And then the next group would come in, and they would have their traditional dress, and they were waving their flag, and they were being cheered. And then you began to see how few, exactly the way God describes it in the Bible, how few Israelites, Israelitish countries there are. And various Israelitish countries would march in with their contingent. Some of the countries, of course, being larger, would have much larger groups. Other little tiny countries, some of the islands of Tonga and so on, that are independent countries, just had maybe 10 or 15 people. Once in a while, you'd see an Israelite mixed in there who had was an expatriate. And she or he would be walking with the group. But it was just amazing. Every single nationality, and you could tell each one was unique, each one was individual, each had their own look, and each had their own customs. And the people, as I said, in the audience that were surrounding the main base or the floor of the auditorium were from different parts of the world. Of course, and these were their representatives, and of course they would be cheering loudly for their country. As they marched all the way around the track, they eventually would go down the center aisle and then begin filling in the whole center of the track or auditorium. Eventually, the whole center of that field, like a giant football field, was filled with people from every country of the world. And they were showing snippet shots, people congratulating one another, people who hadn't seen, athletes who hadn't seen one another for 4 or 5 years since the last Olympics, shaking hands, taking pictures of one another, everybody smiling, everybody happy, no animosity observed whatsoever. Quite an unbelievable scene in this world today. I couldn't help but think that's exactly the way it's going to be when the nations go up to the mountain of God, when they all begin to come before God, the Feast of Tabernacles, whenever the case will be. Every nation is going to be represented. Thousands and thousands of people are going to arrive at the mountain of God to learn God's ways. We sing a song, a hymn, page 94, Going Up to the Mountain of the Lord. It kind of says it all. And it quotes, of course, various scriptures. Let's go to Isaiah, the second chapter. I just would like to try to, I mean, it's quite a privilege, brethren, to be able to speak to you and to share this vision, if possible. I hope I can share this vision that we should all have in the in the back of our minds. This is what we should be looking forward to. Yes, we're going to go through various things of prophecy, and we're going to go through tough times in this world, and we are living in the time in Matthew 24 where Christ said there are wars and rumors of wars. We definitely have that right now. While those Olympics were going on, the Russians were invading Georgia. Now they're claiming to leave right now, and we'll see what transpires and whether they really do that or not. But that, it was a very scary situation, and hopefully not a portent of the future of what the Soviet Union is trying to reestablish themselves as. It's pretty obvious, if you look at the whole picture, to digress here for a minute, the Russians have tremendous amount of oil reserves. They don't have the money and the technology, although they're gaining this quickly, to be able to get all that oil out of the ground, but they have their own Alaskas. They have their own Prudhoe Bays, and they have other oil resources and reservoirs that they're just beginning to tap. They want to control Georgia because of all the pipelines going through there so that they can control the flow of oil as they do the flow of natural gas to Europe. And this is obviously their objective. It's not just to grab that little tiny piece of land. That's of no consequence to them. But it's the control of that key location. And so when it says that there are going to be wars and rumors of wars, right now, two aircraft carriers are steaming to the Middle East, possibly to relieve one of the aircraft carriers that's on duty or on post right now, but possibly to join it because it looks like they're getting ready to defend or to handle the situation there with Iran and all of the threats that they've been making. That's an aside. Let's go back to the mountain of God that we're looking forward to in the future when all those nations will no longer be warring. All those nations will be getting their delegations ready and all of their people packed up, and they will be heading for Jerusalem to go to the mountain of the Lord. Okay, verse 1, Isaiah 2. And the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. They're all going to come, brethren, just exactly as we saw in the Olympics. In the Olympics, that was such an amazing thing to me. I still think about it and am very inspired because it was a little snippet, a little window into the way it's going to be in the future. All these nations coming in peace, coming together and enjoying one another's company. And verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come you and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, this famous statement, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And in the society and the situation we live in, what a wonderful, unbelievable time that's going to be. No more rumors of wars, no more wars breaking out. They give all that up, and they just realize that God has the only answer, and they hungrily make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to God's mountain. Zechariah, the 8th chapter, describes it again and kind of what it'll be like when this takes place. Zechariah is, which we'll read here in a little bit, one of my favorite chapters. but that's here in Zechariah 14. But we're going to look in Zechariah 8 first. Again, verse 1. And again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus says the Lord, I returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So it's going to be known as the city of truth, and it's going to be known as the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain, the high place, the center for truth and righteousness and the right way of life. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now this is what it's going to be like, a little snippet of a view here. There shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand because of his age, having a little bit of difficulty walking along, using a cane or a staff to steady himself or herself. Whereas prior to this, there weren't going to be any old women and old men walking around there because they are liable to get clubbed over the head or run over. But there's going to be a total environment of peace. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. That's a pretty nice thing. Old people safely walking along the streets. Children running in and out, playing in the streets safely and at peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 6, if it be a marvelous, in other words, an amazing thing, the contrast between the way it is today and the way it's going to be, of course, the way it'll develop. If it's an amazing, marvelous thing in the eyes of the remnant of this people in those days, where they're just like their mouth hanging open because of the total transition of the environment, the way it was and now the way it is, with the peace being there, he says, if that was amazing to the people that saw the change and saw the difference, should it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? It's a wonderful, amazing, finally it's going to happen type of a reaction. Finally, you see the finished product. Finally, you see peace. You don't see any war. And it's just a wonderful experience. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. People won't be resisting, and well, some people will for a while, but this is what the mountain of the Lord, that central administration, is going to do to the entire world. It's going to bring the whole thing together. Won't happen overnight, but it will take place. Let's then go back a few pages to Zechariah 14, which I always enjoy, because for those people who think that the holy days are done away with and don't exist anymore, we can start here in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left, now there are going to be a lot of people who will have been killed, a lot of people will have been destroyed. This is why he says what he did, and he also referred that earlier in Zechariah 8 there, that a hint that those people that are left that have seen the change from one environment, one society to God's society, are going to be quite shocked. And he said, right here, he says, everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall, now remember, there is going to be this attack, and it's described as Christ returning to the Mount of Olives earlier in this chapter, and people will turn and try to attack Christ, and of course he will destroy them. He said, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is not some Old Testament legalistic hardship that only weird people observe. And that's the category that Satan likes to put God's holy days in. This is a system that God has created and given to man so that he can learn and understand God's way of life. It's a system. And we need to understand that. We need to have zero feelings of guilt or feeling odd or weird. We should really realize it's the rest of the world that's weird and odd because they have rejected it. This is something that's going to take place year after year in the millennium. It says all nations, it says they shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up in all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt, and we'll read about Egypt here in a little bit, a little later in the sermon, he says, and if the family of Egypt won't come up, they're not going to respond, they won't listen, then they're not going to get any rain, and there shall be a plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is absolutely at the end time. People will still try to talk around this reason. This is some parable or whatever crazy ideas they try to come up with, but they simply don't want to read what the Bible says. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that won't come up to keep the feast. And in that day there shall be bells on the horses and holiness and so on, talking about Jesus Christ and God's way of life. But there is no question that the feast and the other holy days will be kept, and it isn't a legalistic thing. It is a system that is designed for us to teach us, and it will be used in the millennium to teach these people, and they will experience the same excitement of being able to be surrounded by every nation in the world and to be able to meet new people. I mean, in peace. It will be quite amazing. And what was amazing during the conference here this last week, they threw up various pictures on the, and we were identifying different things. It was just kind of a humorous little quiz. But one of the pictures was the statue of the man turning the sword into a plowshare. First of all, the question was, where is this? Do all of you know where the where that statue is? It's at the UN in New York City. Do you know who, of all people, donated, what country donated that statue to the UN? The Russians. A lot of people were surprised by that. I was surprised when I found out when we visited the UN, got a tour through it, and saw that statue out there, and couldn't believe that the Russians were the ones who gave it. But you see, in the heart of the Russian, they want peace too. They're just very paranoid about their borders, and they always have been. And that's why they're freaking out over these missiles being, you know, close to their border, even though it has nothing to do with the Russians. The Russians don't trust anybody when it comes to their borders. And they've just been known through history to be paranoid. And there's a reason why they are called the Russian bear. And you saw what the bear does. It comes charging in, and it'll keep coming until you do something to stop it. And then it'll back off. That's just the nature of the animal there. So whatever it was the United States government did behind the scenes was enough to convince them to, and hopefully they will, withdraw. So we see this picture of all these nations coming up to Christ at the mountain. Now we have to remember that the Ten Commandments also were given from a mountain. And a mountain is something that is always awe-inspiring. And there are always people trying to conquer the mountain because it is something that is imposing. It has its own weather. If you've ever been to Alaska and you've seen the highest mountain in the North American continent, some people call Mount McKinley or Denali, which is the native word for the Great One. They call it the highest mountain in the world because it rises from just a couple thousand feet above sea level all the way up to 20,000 feet. Other mountains are like Everest and so on. They're up in a huge high mountain range and then they stick up, but they don't have the rise that Mount McKinley does. McKinley develops and produces its own weather. The bush pilots that fly around that mountain and land on glaciers and take hiking parties in to try to ascend a mountain have their stories. And many books have been written about the various pilots that have learned how to fly in that environment. But it's a challenge, and you never know what's going to happen. And you could have, in the summertime, you could have 20, 30 below zero weather up high up on the mountain, blizzards and snowstorms, huge winds, 150-mile-an-hour winds, which are pretty difficult to endure when you're a mountain climber hanging on the side of a mountain on a piton and ropes. And many have frozen because these storms will last for 2 or 3 days, sometimes for a week. And there may not be any storms anywhere else, but it just creates its own weather. It's an imposing thing. Why did God give the Ten Commandments from a mountain? Why is he going to be sitting on what's called the mountain of the Lord, the high point? Because it represents authority. It represents the ultimate height. And it's something, I mean, how can you argue with a mountain? I mean, it's kind of hard to argue with it. It's there, and it's very imposing, and it's beautiful, and it's impressive, and it has different weather levels and layers and all kinds of very fascinating things. People are very fascinated by mountains, and God is going to be using that as a symbol and has always used it as a symbol. Okay, let's go to Isaiah, the 30th chapter. We're going to start looking at some of the results here of how it's going to be in the future. And I always enjoy this particular verse. Isaiah 30, verse 19, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more." People are not going to be shedding tears over the people, family members and so on who have been killed by some rocket or some shell or bomb or other ways that people have died prematurely and horribly. Not going to be any more weeping. "He will be very gracious to you at the voice of your cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer." So God will be very responsive to any needs that we express to him in prayer. "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore." Right now, the true ministers, the true teachers, are definitely shunted aside, and they are being greatly surpassed, of course, by the false teachers of this world, ones who say that they are teaching God's way, but certainly don't tell you what the Bible really says and are leading people in the wrong direction. And they take advantage of people as a result. "But your teachers aren't going to be removed into or pushed into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers." And this was a little indication that in the future, of course, those who are changed into spirit beings at the time of Christ's return will be visible, will be apparent, will be able to interact on a daily basis, because we are going to be there as guides. And as it goes on, and this is the verse I enjoy, "And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, go over here. Don't do what you were thinking about. I know what you were thinking. I know what you would like to do, but you don't do that. Go this way. And when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left, there's going to be teaching and instruction and guidance. And of course, the Holy Spirit will be there to guide and direct people. What is going to be disseminating? And I will just list off a number of things here that are of things that are going to come down from the mountain of God. First of all, as we read, laws. We're going to be receiving the correct laws. We aren't going to be waiting for the House of Representatives to drag their feet and to come up with, after big arguments, a half solution to a problem. They're going to truly come up with the right answers, and God's going to be disseminating the proper laws. He's going to be giving instruction and teaching to the people. It's going to be the center of government. And of course, we will all be part of that as the first fruits in His government and His kingdom. There's going to be rebuke coming out of the mountain of the Lord to those who don't follow His way of life. There are going to be punishments, as we just read. No water, no rain, and whatever. Various plagues. For people who don't want to follow God's way, God goes, okay. You will find out where the blessings come from, and He just withdraws those blessings, which He's giving to us and giving to many countries of the world. But there are many places in this world that don't have those blessings, and we've seen them on TV. They're dying because of famine and disease. They don't have what we have. They don't have corn growing out in the field, pushing at least 100 bushels an acre, and all the things that we enjoy here. They don't have that, and that's the way it is now. And without God's blessing, we wouldn't have it either. We're enjoying this because a promise is given to Abraham many thousands of years ago. But there will be punishments meted out from that mountain. But it will all be coming and growing together as one family. And when the people come up to Jerusalem and their representatives come, and I know it's going to be exactly and even greater joy than what we experienced those years when no one had a church to go to, or very few people did, and they assembled together in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they were surrounded by hundreds of other people who believed the same way they did. That's an inspiring situation, when you think you're the only one, and when all year long you have to follow God's way, keep the Sabbath, do everything alone. It's not an easy situation. And when you get together, it's just very, very inspiring and very uplifting and very exciting. But all of these people will be receiving their instructions, and they're going to know one way or the other, sooner or later, that only God's way works. There's not going to be an alternate way that Satan's going to be presenting and say, well, you don't really need that. Make up your own mind. You can live pretty good over here, and you can live temporarily on the surface pretty well, but you're not going to be living the way God wants you to, and not enjoying the full benefit of God's total way of life. And so God's mountain is going to be the high point, or it's going to be over all. Now, how many people and how many nations are going to be there? I shouldn't say how many nations. It'll be all the nations, but how many people will actually be there? Well, we have seen that many, many, many people are going to die. And so there is going to be a smaller number. I have no idea how many. But it's going to be, you're going to take the population of the earth, you're going to reduce it because of all these people fighting against Christ, and because of the famines and all the things that are going to be taking place, the wars just before Christ's return. So we're going to be starting out with a smaller group of people on the earth, which will then procreate under God's direction and eventually grow into something quite great. when you think about this, I'm not going to turn there right now, but you know Psalms 133, verse 1, how good and how wonderful it is for people to dwell together in peace. And there isn't anything that's nicer and more exciting and more satisfying and giving a person, I don't know, a feeling of security. Like I said, I can only compare it to being together like we were in the early days at the Feast of Tabernacles and getting together with family reunions and so on. Those would be the closest I could come to understanding that verse. But when all this takes place, and when people and representatives are going to be gathering together in Jerusalem to seek God's direction, it's going to be such a wonderful, joyful experience that it would be hard to put into words. There are going to be a lot of tears of joy, a lot of people reflecting back at the terrible things that they experienced before Christ returned and as Christ returned. And they're going to be sharing this with all these different nations and all of these different peoples. Isaiah 32, and we're going to be staying here in the book of Isaiah, and I just want to pick out various factors here that are pieces of information that will give us a glimpse. And we really have a difficult time totally envisioning what this is going to be like. We get explanations here in the Bible. We get a little here and a little there, and we try to piece it together the best we can. And then we put it together with our own experiences as well. And so one of the factors that is definitely going to be in existence is Isaiah 32, verse 17. Because we're going to have righteousness. Righteousness is going to be a way of life. And anybody who starts going in the wrong direction, we've already read, there'll be a voice saying, I don't think I'd go that way. Go over here. So people will be not forced, but they will be guided in the right direction. There will be peace. Little children, as we read, are going to be running around safely in the streets. They won't have to worry about being blown up by a Scud missile. They won't have to worry about being kidnapped. They won't have to worry about being molested or stolen. I mean, I cannot believe how often, constantly on the news, this child is missing, this person disappeared, a mother disappears, a father, I mean, it's just endless. Won't have to worry about that anymore. You'll be able to let your children go out on the street and play and have a good time and say to them, now make sure you're home in an hour or two, and you won't have to worry about them. They're not going to be not some terrible thing is not going to take place. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. The results, the fruits of righteousness is going to give this world peace. Now that's something to look forward to and to be joyful about. And the effect of righteousness is going to result in quietness and assurance forever. That's what I was trying to describe. This peace, this inner peace, the feeling of comfort, of security. I've experienced that when I'm with God's people. I've experienced it with my close family relatives. You get together, you feel secure. You feel assured. You feel solid. You're not worrying about some evil person taking advantage of you, as opposed to some of you who go to meetings at work, and there may be 4 or 5 people or 10 people in the meeting, and they're all out to show how much they have done and to blow their horn and to put you down if they can, and all of the monkey business goes on in the world. Everyone trying to get ahead of the other person. There's none of that. There will be none of that type of attitude. It will be, as he says, quiet or peaceful, even, consistent, and there will be assurance forever. There's not going to be, you have to worry about, that's how it is right now. This new company, this new organization, this new job I got, boy, it looks really good. And then people with experience go, well, just wait a while. You'll find out. And it always, when you wait a while, you always begin to see the undercurrents and the people striving against one another, trying to get the most for themselves. It's the way it is. And the big guys trying to take advantage of the little guys. That's life. God says righteousness is going to produce peace, and it's going to produce comfort and assurance and peacefulness. We need some peace, believe me. All you have to do is turn on the TV for a while, and by the time you turn it off, if you're watching the news, you won't feel too peaceful. Let's go back a couple of chapters, and we already referred to this, but once again, here's another verse in chapter 25 and verse 8. This is another one of the fruits of the mountain of the Lord being established. In verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away any tears from off all faces. It says the same thing in Revelation. He's going to wipe away those tears of sorrow, not the tears of joy, but the tears of sorrow. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off of all of the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Now we're going to understand what he's talking about here when he talks about the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off of all the earth, because before Christ returns, the Israelites are definitely going to go through rebuke, and they're going to be punished, and they're going to be scattered, and they're going to die, and they're going to suffer. And that's what he's referring to. We won't know to what degree and details until it's all done. But we know that's what's going to be removed, and that peace is going to be spread throughout the world. But no more tears, because believe me, there are going to be a lot of tears before that. A lot of anxiety and a lot of weeping and gnashing, as they say, of teeth because of the horrible atrocities that will be taking place. It'll all just go away, he said, because God says so. And that's pretty good assurance. And Isaiah 19, we'll go back a couple chapters again here in Isaiah. We'll go to Isaiah 19 and let's read a little bit, starting here in verse 18, about the Egyptians I referred to earlier. God's going to deal with Egypt, but an amazing result is going to take place. Okay, verse 18, chapter 19. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For this is where the Egyptians are going to ultimately, this is the point they're going to come to after they get no rain, they get plague. In other words, they receive no blessings from God. And these are the Egyptians. Now, think of an interesting factor here. These are the people who held the Israelites captive. These are the people who had the plagues poured out upon them, who were resilient, and their leader would not allow the Israelites to leave. And even after they left, he changed his heart again and chased after them again. So totally resistant to God. Ultimately, their army being buried in the Red Sea. This is why God uses this particular nation as an example here. So he's saying, eventually there's going to be an altar to the God in the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof in verse 19. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior. Of course, it's going to be Christ's sacrifice. He's going to send them a Savior in the person of the way of God's way of life, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. Right now, they don't know God at all. And they have turned against God in history where God was directly dealing with them. But he says in the future, the Egyptians are going to know God, and God's going to know them, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yes, they shall vow a vow to the Lord and perform it. They won't just talk hot air. They will, in other words, vow to and mean it, to fulfill and to obey God's way of life, because they begin to get their eyes open. Now they have God's Spirit as access to God's Spirit, I should say, working with them and bringing them to conversion. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them. They're going to be humbled, and they will realize that God is there to help them, and they will cry out to him, and he will heal them. And of course, we know in Zechariah 14 that he will have to smite them and do a few things to get their attention. But eventually, they will respond, and then God will respond. In that day, there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. Now, this is really quite interesting. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians shall serve with, not for, but they're going to serve with the Assyrians. They're going to work together. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt. Now you know how much the Egyptians love the Israelites, the Jews there in Jerusalem. There's this wonderful closeness that they have. And this is going to be pretty interesting. And that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, where they will be happy to have Israel there. And they will be welcoming them, and they'll all be working together. Whom the Lord of the hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. That's quite a statement. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of your hands, and Israel, my inheritance. He calls Egypt his people, and Assyria, the work of his hands. These people will respond, brethren. Right now, their minds are closed. They cannot understand. Christ said he spoke in parables so they wouldn't understand. He said they can't understand. They have shades on their eyes and their ears. If you don't believe that, go out on the corner here and try to convert people and explain the truth to them, and see what happens. You already did that with your relatives, so you already know. They can't understand. It's not because they're not smart. It has nothing to do with smartness. But God has closed that door, shut that window right now, pull that shade down. But it won't be there anymore. And the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Jews, well, and all of Israel, but those peoples, especially out of Israel, will all be working together, and God will call Egypt his people. Right now, he only calls spiritually the Israelites his people, and Assyrian the work of his hands. So this is why we can't be too quick to judge this world, brethren. Christ cried over Jerusalem. He said, how many times I wanted to gather you together like a mother hen with the chicks. Any of you grown up on the farm understand that very well. I used to have chickens, and old mama, you know, hen would start her clucking and trying to get all the chicks underneath her to protect them. And she was very insistent about it. Christ would have liked to have gathered everyone from Jerusalem, but he knew he couldn't at that time. And he wept over that. He cried over it. He was not, it didn't make him happy, because he knew the suffering that humans were going to have to go through. That's over with at this point. When the mountain is set up and Christ is the head, he's going to call everybody and give everyone an opportunity, and he will call them his people and the work of his hands. So we need to give this world space. As evil as it is and as bad as it's going, we know the influences that are guiding and directing it. We've got to give them time and space, because Christ loves the whole world. He gave himself for the whole world. It's just not their time right now. But we see here, when God's mountain is set up, that will be their time. And everybody is going to have an opportunity, just like we have. And God will welcome those people in as his people, because he created everybody the same way. Different nationalities. I mean, I could not believe how many different ethnic groups there were marching into that auditorium. I just didn't, you know, you think of major nations and some differences and so on, but you could see each group of people had their own look, had their own customs, and they just kept coming. And I thought, when is this thing going to end? It was just going on, and here comes so-and-so. I'd never even heard of half of these places. You know, and then they're coming out, and they're waving their flag. Everyone had their own banner. And they just kept one after another, some big groups, some little groups. It was pretty overwhelming. And it's exactly what's going to happen in the future as they come up before God. And so not only are they going to be, blessed that way and receive the truth, but God's going to call them part of his work and part of his people. And that's going to be very exciting for them, because I'm sure they're going to feel a little bit like true foreigners when they first march up to Israel, or up to the mountain, to begin to learn about God the first time they come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What's this going to be like? And the Egyptians at first are going to say, we're not going. Thank you. We're having nothing to do with that. And it appears that it's going to be a number of years before they decide that maybe they're going to try this out. And I'm sure they will have heard good reports by that time. And they will see the rest of the world flourishing, and they aren't. And so they go, well, let's give this a try. And, you know, it's going to be something new, and they're going to be going up there. And when they begin to experience the wonderful peace and excitement of being in an environment like that, it's going to be like our kids going to summer camp. Benjamin, Will and Jill's, or Will's son, went to camp, and Will went down, I think it was in Tennessee, went with him. And he was a worker, and Ben is, I don't know, how old is he? 11? Never been to camp before. Went down to the church camp down there. He got down there, and after a while, it was like, oh, I never want to leave. Let's move here. It wasn't because Tennessee was so good, because his dad's going, it's too hot down here. But it was because of the environment, because of the people, because of the right way of life, being surrounded with peace. And none of this competition that he and all the other students are so used to when they go to school. Kids picking on one another, and all the baloney that goes with it. It's a pain in the neck. And when they get into an environment where all that goes away and they feel free and they feel, you know, that they can just be part of everything, it is such a wonderful experience, you can't put it into words. I never want to go home, he said. You know, I want to stay here. We were kidding him about that later, and he was a little embarrassed, but that's the reaction that most of these young people have when they get into that kind of environment. That's the kind of reaction you and I have temporarily for 8 days when we're at the feast and when it comes to the end. We had such a wonderful feast. The first year was up in Alaska here in recent times, and we had about 700 people there, and it was just a wonderful environment. Forget about Alaska aspect of it and the wonderful scenery, but the people, the spirit, the attitude, and it was so, so disappointing. I was leading singing the last day, and as I walked out on the stage, I tried to walk a little slower because I thought maybe that'll make it last a little longer. I did not want to see that end. We were ready for another 8 days, you know. Everybody would have done it immediately if we could have afforded it. It was just a situation where you can't put that in words. It's so wonderful to get away from this mess. And for anybody who would scoff at the institution of the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, is just, they just don't understand. Someday they will. But they start out like the Egyptians. We're not going. And eventually they do, after they've gone through a few experiences, and then they start calling God their leader and their savior, and they begin to follow things just exactly the way God has laid it out and he said. So that's a pretty inspiring situation. Let's go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verses 23 and 24. This is going to happen. There are going to be people like the Egyptians who won't do it. But in verse 23, well, actually, I guess 22, he says, "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And the world will finally realize that there is only one God that they can look to, the Father and Jesus Christ. "And I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. I will never change," God said. "I am the same today, yesterday, and forever." And he said, "My word has gone out in righteousness and it's not going to come back. I'm not going to revert it. I'm not going to change my mind. That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear," or respond or submit. Not because God is going to force them. He will just withdraw the blessings and let them be on their own. While the other people are receiving God's blessings and his way of life, they won't be. And they'll begin to see that difference. But now God's Spirit is going to be available to them. And there's not going to be Satan there trying to deceive them constantly. And the people, it's not because they're going to see the righteousness of God, that when God says something, he means it, he carries it through, never changes, it's right, period, that's the way it is. And it will not change. He says, "And that to me every knee shall bow." Why? Because he's going to break their knees or break their legs, like the big boys in Chicago, if you don't obey. You know, you don't pay up, we break your legs. God's not going to be breaking any legs. Those people are going to be bowing because they want to bow, because they recognize that God is definitely worthy to be bowed before. Unlike Satan, who doesn't want to bow to God. He wants to be God. And of course, he's already failed. He's been cast out of heaven as lightning, Christ said. He saw him fall. So unto me, every knee is going to bow. You could look at that like, "Boy, you're going to bow your knee to God. I'll make sure you do." No, they're going to do it because they recognize this is the right way. They're going to want to. And every tongue is going to swear. In other words, is going to give total submission to God's way of life and the God, because they realize, wow, God loves us. God will take care of us. Didn't we just read when the Egyptians finally cried out to God, God answered and he took care of the problem. They realized that. They realized that God is there and Christ is there for their good, not for their bad, not for their not to hold them under his thumb or to control them or get something from them, but to simply give what he has and share it with them. All right, let's go finally to Isaiah, the 9th chapter. And we're just, this kind of reiterates what we've already read. Isaiah, the 9th chapter, and verses 6 and 7. We're familiar with this. And this is pretty inspiring and something that we should look forward to. We need to have this picture of God's mountain, his authority, ruling the world, to look forward to. Because life is not going to get easier. Life is probably going to get a lot more difficult as time goes along. And we're going to need this picture in our mind to hold on to look forward to the future. Because without it, it can get pretty dismal and we can become discouraged. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, referring to Christ, and his name shall be called Wonderful. People are going to call God Wonderful. It's wonderful. That's one man who I know who's retired, and he loves the fish, and he's been looking forward to retirement for years, and he goes, oh, Dave, you need to retire. It's wonderful. And he emphasizes it with enthusiasm. Well, people are going to call God Wonderful. Look what he's done for us. Look how he's taken care of us. Look at the difference. Look at the children playing in the street. The old people walking and they're not being mugged by some teenagers. It's wonderful. They're going to call him Counselor. If you need help, you need advice, you need direction in your life, you've got God to go to. He's the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father, because remember what we read? His word goes out. That's the way it is. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't go, well, now I changed my mind. New rules. That's man's way of doing things. God is going to stick to what he says. He's the Everlasting Father. He'll always be there. He won't divorce your mother and run off or leave the family or do some crazy thing. He is the Everlasting Father. He's our real father, the only real father that we have. Now, we have physical fathers, but the only real father that we have is God. And the Prince of Peace, the ultimate peacemaker. Prince of Peace, Head of Peace, Numero Uno in Peace, the peacemaker, the peaceful power, brings peace to the situation. Do we need peace? We need peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. So that judgment and justice, correct justice, not twisted judgment and justice, he's going to establish judgment, he's going to establish justice, or with justice, and it's going to be forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. And the word zeal here is God's total commitment. And if God is going to be zealous for something, believe me, it's going to get done. It's not going to get halfway done. It's not going to get a two-thirds of the way done. And then he runs out of money for the project and it gets sidetracked. The zeal of the Lord is going to perform it. God is zealous about this. This is his baby. We are. This whole program, this whole project, to share his way of life with us, he is zealous about it. It isn't just kind of a sideline or some little thing in the corner, or he looks down once in a while, well, how are things going on that thing? I've got to get back to my other projects over here. God is focused on this. This is not going to go by the wayside. He's not going to forget about it. He's not going to continue to let people suffer the way we are in this world. He's going to come back here. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and he is going to set up his mountain of authority, his mountain of peace, and his mountain of government. We can look forward to that, brethren, and it certainly should bring us a great deal of joy.
Our final hymn today will be number 90, Thee Will I Love, O Lord.